Father, thank you so much for this time that you've given us together, again, to look into your word, to examine its truth, and Father, to become more of what you want us to be. We're so grateful for being able to be here and gather together. And God, help us to never become complacent. Help us to confess our sin and move us to confess our sin for our lack of zealousness, our lack of commitment, our doing ministry in the flesh, or just complacency, a comfortable Christianity. Help us to seek you with all our hearts, no matter what obstacles are in the way. And we pray that your spirit would have free reign and that he would be our teacher this morning. And in Christ's name, amen. While on a visit to England, a rich Chinese gentleman, a businessman, was fascinated by a powerful microscope. And he spent a great deal of his time many years ago while he was in England exploring crystals and exploring the petals of a flower. And he was just amazed at its beauty and its detail. So he decided that he would purchase one of these devices and he would bring that back to China with him. And very interesting, he really enjoyed this particular instrument for months and months and months, and then until one day he decided he would look at some rice under the microscope. Rice being his staple food and a food that he extremely enjoyed, and he was shocked to find that the rice that he was about to have for dinner was covered with little tiny microbe-type creatures that were crawling in and out of the rice. Now this caused him a real dilemma. And he began to struggle with the idea, what was he going to do about this whole dilemma, because he'd be eating this rice every day, and now he realized that it was full of these little tiny creatures. And so what he decided to do is that he decided to destroy the microscope, and he smashed it into bits so that he would no longer have to look at the tiny little creatures crawling all over his rice. May I suggest that the people that you work with and the people that you find in your classes treat the Bible, the Word of God, the same way. Though many would not verbalize or even display this type of hatred for the Word, they hate it. And your life that hopefully confirms the truth of it, they hate as well. Why? Because it shows them their evil, wicked, microbe-type nature, their evil nature, their nature which sometimes isn't visually seen with the normal eye. And yet they have to face up to the reality that they are ones who are bent toward evil. What's even more shocking than Christians or non-Christians, the unsaved, rejecting or smashing the truth of the Word of God, is that there would be some saved people, some Christians, some true believers doing the same. Not rejecting the whole Bible, not smashing its existence, not tossing the whole book in order to get rid of it, but just parts of it. Parts of it, sections of it, and certain select truths that are denied in our lives or ignored or not applied or forgotten. Many, if not all of us, and I really believe all of us, are in the same boat. We're guilty of the sin of editing the Bible, editing the Bible. We spend a great deal of our time being selective with certain kinds of truth, erasing or ignoring what we don't want, and writing in what we do want. What we like, we keep. What we don't like, we throw out. Now, the man or woman who is guilty of editing the Bible says to themselves or thinks to themselves or even shares with their friends the following things. Let me read a few to you. And as we go through it, you evaluate your life to see if you're guilty of editing the Bible. They say to themselves or to someone else, or they think in their own mind, I can't confront him or her, even if it is blatant sin, because the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Or they'd say, there is a time that this might have been considered wrong, but not now. Times have changed. Or they'd say, me? Ask his forgiveness? No way, not until he comes to me first. Or, look, nobody's perfect, so I got in deeper than I planned. Sure, it's a little shady, but hey, what's grace all about, right? Or, you can't know what the Bible says. I mean, there's so many different interpretations. You can't know. Or they say to themselves, I know it's wrong, but all my friends have blown it too. And gosh, it just doesn't seem like anybody can live like that. Or the person who edits the Bible says, God wants me happy. He made me this way. If it feels good, go for it. Life's too short to sweat the small stuff. I mean, we're not under law, you know. All those shall nots are really unrealistic. what's so subtle about the sin of editing is that it may not be something that is said or thought or even shared with a friend. It may be something that as a result of self-deception, pride, and inadequate teaching or lack of modeling, and of course, all of it resting on our own desire and choice to sin, it may be merely lived out in a life. And maybe that you may not think these things, but you live them out, and that shows what you really believe. And so you show yourself to be an editor by your anti-biblical behavior, such as the Christian who treats public worship as an option, or views ministry and service within the body and as the duties of the super spiritual and not the regular saint, or the believer who gossips or gets real angry or is real selfish, and yet they just say, well, everyone else is, and they just had a hard day, and they justify it. Or the person who would never kill or never commit adultery or never fornicate or never cuss or steal or cheat, but they'd watch it consistently or even occasionally on what we call entertainment. Or the saint who fights for a painless, comfortable, fun, emotionally high faith and ignores and avoids suffering, conflict, confrontation, and self-control, which cause struggle. Or the editor is one who is a Christian who views witnessing as a preference and an option, that being a testimony for Jesus Christ is something that they turn on and then turn off instead of realizing that you are always light and salt. Or the editor is one who is committed to a lifestyle of Christianity with his church, his friends, and school, but does not long or hunger or struggle to pursue godliness and Christ-likeness. They don't want a relationship with Jesus. They just want all the externals to be accepted. Or the worst kind of editing of the Bible takes place when those who know the truth rarely apply it and rarely work at it, even though the Bible speaks about a faith as a doing faith. Or the Christian editor is one who sees the Christian life as focusing on him or her and not focusing away from themselves to Jesus Christ. Or the editor is one who sees spiritual gift as a chance to be great instead of worshiping and serving the great one. Or they see discipleship as a way to have a friend instead of conform to Christ. Or they claim Bible verses so they get what they want. And the list goes on and on and on and on. The question that we must ask ourselves is, where are you guilty of editing the Bible? How have you edited the Bible? Where is your doctrine tainted? Where is our teaching impure? Where do our lives proclaim an edited gospel, an incomplete gospel? We must face the fact, Christians, that 9/10 truth and 1/10 lie is all lie. And editing the Bible or accepting some truth and rejecting other is just like sitting down and having an incredibly intimate conversation with Jesus Christ personally, physical to physical, face to face. And as you fellowship with him and he pours out his heart to you and his intent for you, after the conversation is done, you stand up and you say, you lied. You lied, you liar. And you turn and you walk away. It's accepting some of the truth, but not all of the truth. It's saying, I want the warm fuzzies from Jesus, but don't rub my life the wrong way. Don't address specific areas in my life. That's why the essential qualities of a young man found in Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, calls us to be theologically pure in doctrine. It calls us to be theologically pure in doctrine. As true biblical men, we can no longer edit. We can no longer ignore. We can no longer write in the white spaces of the Word of God, neither by our words or worse, by our lifestyle. So open your Bibles, would you, to Titus chapter 1. And let's look at the whole context. The whole context. We just talked about the call, and now we look at the context. The context of the whole book of Titus to understand why Paul and the Holy Spirit list being pure in doctrine as the essential quality, as an essential quality of a young man, specifically to Titus the preacher. But because Titus is listed under the young man, it applies to all young men. Read with me Titus 1:9 as Paul wraps up his description of what an elder should be. He says, the elder is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, what's really interesting here is the man of God is described as one who is so pure in doctrine and it is so much a part of his life that he is able to hold out against those who oppose it. Now, think about that for a minute. He is able to defend its truth with his lips and his life. and even convict those who contradict, those who are opposed to Christianity, those who teach a false truth. Now, why does he need to be that way? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Why must they be pure in doctrine? Because they are worthless, that's what the Bible says there, seducing and deceiving false teachers, who must have their mouths and literally immediately muzzled, just like a dog, right over their mouth. They must be shut up. In fact, in Titus 3:10, these men are to be rejected abruptly after a first and second warning. Now, why is Paul so strong? Because they're teaching edited, mixed and tainted truth with their motives and their lives, both of their lives and motives being sinful. And it doesn't take us very far, or we don't have to look very far today to find these type of men. They're all around. Our country is permeated by false teaching. And so therefore, the young man is called upon by God to be able to stand up against that. Now look at verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now to the saved, the truth is pure and unmixed. But to the false teacher, the truth is defiled and polluted and edited. Now the question we should be asking ourselves, then how do you know what is true and how do you know what is false? How do you know what is right? How do you know what is pure doctrine? Well, apart from having a sound hermeneutic and a proper exegesis of the text, taking a look at it in its context, its historical, geographical, and all the other factors in which we involve right interpretation, the other key factor is found in verse 16. Look at it. They profess to know God, but by their what? Their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. What's interesting here is it tells us that they confess Jesus as Lord. Isn't that incredible? They talk a good Christianity. They look and talk like Christians, but their lives display hypocrisy. How do you know that they're not pure in doctrine? They live a hypocritical life. They do not live a life that we talked about last week, a life of good deeds. They say one thing and live another. They edit the Bible. Their doctrine is impure. But what should Titus do in response? What does Paul say to Titus to do in response? And what should all young men do? Should we go on a witch hunt? Should we go after these false teachers and kick them off our property and wipe them out and beat them with our shepherd crooks? No, he says this. But as for you, in chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He says, do away with the false by speaking what's right. You, Titus, speak healthy words. Teach sound doctrine. Live your faith. And how is that to happen? How is the young man to speak out or live out sound doctrine? Well, that's what we've been studying in Titus chapter 2, right there in the context in which he just exhorted them in verse 1. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the young men to be what? To be what? Sensible. Say it. What? Sensible. Men, how are you doing so far? We've talked about it a few weeks ago. How are you doing with your sensibility? Then you are to be showing yourself to be an example of good deeds. Again, I ask the question, how are we doing as an example, as a type, as someone who's a model and a leader in good deeds? And then he says, show yourself to be pure in doctrine, dignified and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, notice again, as we talked about last week, that the example comes before the teaching. But for the young man, true sound doctrine and healthy teaching is to grow, that is so that they grow to be, and here's our outline, mentally sensible, visually an example of good deeds, theologically pure in doctrine, socially dignified, and verbally sound in speech. Now, men, these are your goals. These are God's goals for the young men to really be what God wants them to be. These are the qualities that are imperative. That means they're a command. They're something that's not an option for you to pursue in order to be what God wants you to be. Our problem is that with both men and women, what we expect from each other is not really what we get. I mean, men, honestly, what you expect from your future wife will be not be what you get. And women, what you expect from your future mate will not be what you get. It's confusing because our expectations are so off and so weird that we get ourselves all messed up. I mean, one writer exposes the problem when he describes the ideal wife that every man expects. And listen to what this description describes. Always beautiful and cheerful. Could have married movie stars, but wanted only you. Hair that never needs curlers or beauty shops. Beauty that won't run in a rainstorm. Never sick, just allergic to jewelry and fur coats. Insists that moving furniture by herself is good for her figure. She's an expert in cooking, cleaning house, fixing the car or TV, painting the house, and keeping quiet. Her favorite hobbies are mowing the lawn and shoveling snow. She hates charge cards. Her favorite expression is, "What can I do for you, dear?" She thinks you have Einstein's brain but look like Mr. America. She wishes you would go out with the boys so she could get some sewing done. And she loves you because you're so sexy, okay? What he gets. This is your future wife. She speaks 140 words a minute with gusts up to 180. She once was a model for a totem pole. She's a light eater. As soon as it gets light, she starts eating. Wait, girls, we're getting to the guys in a minute. Where there's smoke, there she is, cooking. Oh, boy. She lets you know that you only have two faults. Everything you say and everything you do. No matter what she does with her hair looks like an explosion in a steel wheel factory. And if you get lost, open your wallet and she'll find you. This, the ideal husband, what every woman expects. He will be a brilliant conversationalist, a very sensitive man, kind and understanding, truly loving, a very hardworking man. A man who helps around the house by washing the dishes, vacuuming the floors, and taking care of the yard. Someone who helps his wife raise the children. A man of emotional and physical strength. A man who is smart as Einstein but looks like Robert Redford. What she gets. He always takes her to the best restaurants. Someday they may even go inside. He doesn't have any ulcers, he just gives them. Anytime he has an idea in his head, he has the whole thing in a nutshell. He's a well known as a miracle worker. It's a miracle when he works. He supports his wife in a manner to which she was accustomed. He's letting her keep her job. He's such a bore that he even bores you to death when he gives you a compliment. And he has occasional flashes of silence that make his conversation brilliant. Now, because there's so much confusion and false expectation and really worldliness in determining what is a godly woman and what is a godly man, we've been involved in a series of looking at the role of a woman and now currently looking at the role of a man. And what God says is essential for you young men is to no longer edit the Bible. Catch that. You're to no longer edit the Bible. You're to no longer be selective with truth. You are to be one who is pure in doctrine, not mixing truth with tradition, not saying one thing and living another, but being pure theologically in doctrine. Now, specifically, what does it mean when he says pure in doctrine in Titus 2:7? Point number three, the clarity. The clarity is what is pure truth. And basically, the word means three things. And you see that there on the overhead. Pure truth is unspoilable, it is untaintable, and it is unquestionable. When the text says that a young man is to be pure in doctrine, It means that his teaching and his life that models his belief is not subject to decomposition or decay, but it is immortal and everlasting. It is not an opinion, but the actual eternal words of God. And that's why God says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It also means that it is not mixed truth or partial truth, and it is never taught or lived out with false motives. Now, it's interesting that Paul himself was even accused of being impure in doctrine. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 4, and I'll just read a couple of verses there. He says this: "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." We live it out. You can see it in our lives. We teach the truth. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that we are not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. Catch that again. It's lived out in our lives. It's something that you can see by looking at our lives, that we live out the truth, that we are theologically pure in doctrine, that it is something that is definitely, he says, in every man's conscience in the sight of God will show you that it's true. Now, this is so important to Jesus Christ, and this is so important to us as his bride and to individual Christians, that pure doctrine is to be healthy, whole, and sound. That's what the Bible calls it. It calls pure doctrine or sound doctrine, it is healthy, it is life-giving, it is alive. And if it is impure, if it is mixed, if it's not lived out in our lives, it is described as being sick. Sick. Years ago, on a long-awaited backpack in the High Sierras, I got terribly sick. And my stomach felt like it was cramping up into knots and pressing against my spinal cord. It was a terrible feeling, and it didn't make hiking very convenient. And I kept trying to get better by resting and drinking, resting and drinking, resting and drinking. Lots of pure, clean water. But what I didn't realize was that even though it looked really clean and it looked really pure, it was actually filled, just like that Chinese gentleman, it was filled with little microbes. And those microbes, those little microscopic creatures, were basically swimming throughout my water, and they were basically making my life miserable. And the more I drank, the worse it got, so much so that I almost left my own trail on the way down the trail. It's a little gross, but that's exactly what it was. It caused sickness. Even though it looked pure, it was mixed. It was tainted. And it also, what the Bible says when it says that teaching is to be pure, is that the response to teaching doctrine produces purity. It also means that taking in false doctrine or listening to stuff that is not true or mixed or tainted is going to cause you to be sick in your spiritual life. And even worse than that, not listening or being selective to truth and saying, I like this truth and I don't like that truth, will also cause some spiritual sickness. It will leave a person with a mixed testimony and really something that is separated from the Holy Spirit as far as living in your life. It doesn't mean a life of perfection. It means that if you willingly choose to not live certain truth, it's going to cause consequences in your life. And if the teaching is to be clear, what does it consist of? That's point number four, the content. For those of you taking notes, the content. Here again, the word for doctrine in Titus 2:7 has three essential meanings, and it means this: foundation, food, and fight. Doctrine is your foundation, it is your food, and it's also your source for true fighting, spiritual warfare. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, let us know that our doctrine is to be a foundation when it says this. It says, no longer be children. It says, grow up, Christian. Don't be tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. And as Christians and men, as young men of the word, we're not to be tossed to and fro by every new idea that comes around. We're not to give in to false teaching. We are to know the truth. We are to get settled. We are to have foundation. You know, I often wonder, in some of my spare quiet moments, how each of you would do in a communist country where the persecution is such that they could arrest you off the street for being a Christian, and they would lock you up for months in a cell where the lights never go out, where there's not an even place on the floor for you to lay down, with music or static blaring around on the stereo for a couple of months, giving you just the bare minimum of what you could survive on concerning food and water, and then to pull you out after a couple of months of that and then wail on you in every issue of your faith. I wonder how each of you, and I wonder how I would be as far as sound in doctrine. Would we be able to stand? Would it be our foundation? Would the truth have real meaning in our lives? Or would it be something that we kind of attach to our person as a matter of convenience, or that's what Christians do, but it wasn't something that we really stood upon? How much of a foundation would you have to stand on, Christian? 1 Timothy 4 talks about doctrine as our food. Doctrine as our food. Verse 1 talks about not paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. And then in contrast to that, in verse 6, he says this: we are to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. It's to be our nourishment. It's to be our food. And it's not only our food, Christian, but it's also our discipline. Our discipline. Now, what do I mean by that? It means that we're not only to eat that food, but we're to make it a process of eating. We're to have regular meals. We must learn to feed ourselves. I believe that most American Christians who are surrounded with a spiritual banquet often starve to death. And my question to you is, you may be fat physically, you may have a lot of food physically, but how are you doing spiritually? How regular do you eat? Do you eat three meals a day, or is the one meal a day that you have enough to sustain you spiritually? It's been great to watch my son Matthew learn how to eat. It's been really fun, as a matter of fact. Just watching him. At first, he couldn't feed himself at all, and we had to do everything for him. And then he began to assert his independence and began to try and learn to feed himself. And a few months ago, he really began to learn how to do that and has gotten very good at it. And now something interesting has developed. Now that he learns and knows how to eat, he does interesting things with it. Sometimes he chooses not to eat. He'll let the food sit in front of him and he'll play with it. He'll shoot it across the room. He'll smear it on his tray. He'll smear it in his hair. He'll do different things with it. He'll be play games with it. He'll be interested in it. He'll see how far he can get certain foods to bounce and other things like that. And at times he just refuses to eat it, though it's laying in front of him and though he's hungry, and we know he's hungry. It's the same with Christians. We look at the word, we hear it, we play with it. We talk about it maybe a little, but we won't eat it. We don't live it. We won't digest it so it becomes a part of us. Christian, do you look at your food or do you digest it? When you leave here this Sunday and every Sunday, are you making it a part of your life or do you spiritually spit it out and just forget that it was there? What do you do with the word when it is taught and when you study it on your own? Is it your food, truly? Titus 1:9 describes doctrine as our fight, as our fight. The elder and the young man spoken of in Titus 1:9 is to do this. He is to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, the young man, and specifically the elder here, as we've already studied, is to be able to stand up against and refute those in error and those who are teaching impure doctrine. Now, that's why Paul exhorts Titus and the other young men in Titus 2:8. Remember, we just read that. He said, you're to be all these attributes. Why? In order that the opponent may be put to shame in Titus 2:8. And have nothing bad to say against us, whether life or your words. You see, men, we're not to be overwhelmed by a cult. You're not to be overwhelmed by a contentious, divisive, heretical man. You are not to be overwhelmed by a heretical view. You're to be able to stand on the truth. How strong are you? Do you know the truth? Can you fight for it? Can you defend it? Think for a moment. How would you stand in these situations? Can you defend the fact that the Bible is the Word of God at a college professor who wants to attack it? Can you stand up for the truth that the church is to gather for worship every Sunday? Can you demonstrate biblically that Jesus is God to a Jehovah's Witness? Can you prove that salvation does not require baptism in order to be sufficient or legitimate? Can you discuss the fact that Jesus must be Lord in a true Christian's life? Can you demonstrate that purity or even abortion or homosexuality or lying are things that the Bible addresses very clearly and succinctly? How pure is your doctrine? How ready are you to fight for the truth and be able to defend it? How foundational is your understanding of the word? Is it your food that you eat? And is it your righteous weapon to proclaim the truth? Are you just interested in the fun parts? Are you just interested in the illustrations or the stories or the application? If this is so important, if it's so essential for the young man to be pure in doctrine, then what is he to become? What is he to become? And this is really the most important part of what I want to share with you this morning. What are his characteristics? Point number five. What are his characteristics? What must he begin to do? And I believe that there are many characteristics, but in order to assist you in evaluating your life, let me suggest five. And as we do this, I want you to do something unique this morning. I want you to rate yourself. If this characteristic, as we go through them and explain what they are, is totally true of you, give yourself 20 points. If it is not true of you at all, give yourself a zero. And if it's somewhere in between, if you're halfway in between the extremes, then give yourself 10. If you're a little bit better than that, give yourself 15. If you're a low, give yourself 5. And you rate yourself this morning. And that includes both the men and the women. If it's become something that is true of you, give yourselves 20. If it's not true of you, give yourself a zero or somewhere in between. Number one, the one who is pure in doctrine is a true interpreter of the word. A true interpreter of the word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately, cutting it straight, the word of truth." You deal with it correctly. When you read the word, men, or you discuss issues found in the word, or you take the time to study it, do you think it through? Do you evaluate the context in which you're reading? Do you at least try to picture the cultural, historical, and maybe some of the grammatical and cross-reference issues that have to be dealt with? Are you one who tries to say, what did Paul mean when he said this in the first century? And then how can I apply it today? Do you even take the time to ask that question? Because that's what an interpreter is. That's one who is pure in doctrine. And that applies to you women as well. And to you women, this is the guy who, when asked a tough theological question or a tough Bible question, he will find the answer because he's so pure in doctrine and so desires the truth that he will seek it out and find it no matter what. And when you come to him and go, what does this mean? If he can't answer it, he will the next day or the next week. That's his attribute. That's his quality. He's an interpreter. He wants to know the truth. Are you really concerned about what the Bible really says, men? Are you truly a seeker of the truth? Or content with what you think the truth is? Do you know what it says, or do you think you know what it says? How do you rate yourself? Give yourself somewhere between 20 and 0. Number two, one who is pure in doctrine lives a godly lifestyle. They're not ones who live contrary to sound teaching. As 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 talks about, it lists several sins that indicate ungodliness, saying immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and several other sins. And it says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, living a life that is patterned after sin, living a life that is consistently manifesting a sinful exhortation, sinful manifestation, a sinful lifestyle is contrary to sound teaching. The one who is pure in doctrine will not live contrary to the truth, but as a pattern of their lives, not perfection, but as a pattern of their lives, will be as Jesus described in Luke 11:28, when he says, "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it and observe it and live it." Those are the ones who are blessed, happy. Gal, this is the man who is honest, pure, righteous, holy, and a man of integrity, not for any other reason, but because he fears God and he knows what the Bible expects. And he will not do certain things, not because of peer pressure, not for any other reason, but because God said no. And he won't do it. Men, are you living a godly lifestyle? How do you rate yourself as being pure in doctrine? Pure in doctrine. Give yourself a score. Number three, the one who is pure in doctrine has an incredible hunger for the truth. Like Job, who says in his book, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You know, the biblical young man will meditate, think about, examine, and discuss the Word of God, even to the neglect of a meal, even to the neglect of his necessary food for that day. Women, this is the guy who might even go so far as to not talk to you about social things or relationships or talk to you about other types of things that you might be interested in because he's so consumed with what he is learning in the Word. He just might even bore you to death with it. Men, how do you rate yourself as being hungry for truth? Are you super hungry and it shows? Give yourself 20 points. If you never open the book during the week, give yourself a zero. Number four, one who is pure in doctrine is the man who makes his decisions based on the biblical text. Like we sang this morning in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The question that verse brings to light is, does the Bible light your path? Does the Bible show you what to do? Does it tell you how to spend your time, your money, who to date, who or how to best glorify Christ, when to go to bed, and what things you won't look at? Does it tell you that? Does it make your decisions for you? Is it your operation manual for your Christian life, or is it just something that you attach to your Christianity? Does it decide your views on current issues such as economics or homosexuality or abortion? Is it the final say in all those issues? Do you speak an opinion or do you speak scripture? And when under pressure, do you bleed the Bible or do you panic? Is it really a part of you or is it something that is just attached to you? Now, women, this is the man who will determine your friendship, who will determine where you date, what you talk about, and all romance by the word. And some of you who immediately flash in your mind and think that that would be very boring, those of you familiar with those who do this and have lived this know that it is far better, more exciting, and much more romantic than anything the world has to offer. I mean, if you think the Bible isn't romantic, just do a little bit more reading. Song of Solomon. Well, don't read that, okay? Men, how do you rate yourself as a biblical decision maker? Rate yourself. Number five. The one who is pure in doctrine spends time with Jesus. That's simple. Like a best friend or like one who can't wait to communicate with his creator, a man is pure in doctrine. When a man is pure in doctrine, he spends regular time with Jesus Christ. And ladies, what this means is that there may be times when he will not spend time with you because he must spend time with his creator. That's his priority. Men, how pure are you? Do you spend time consistently with your God? Would you rate yourself? Now, as you add up your total points, and I want you to do that this morning, may I suggest that this week, if you were to take each one of these characteristics and apply it to a day this week, you could actually be someone who becomes pure in doctrine. On Monday, you become an interpreter. You make sure that whatever you read, you make sure you know the context. You make sure you know for sure what it's saying. Tuesday, you become one who lives godly. Wednesday, you become starved for truth, and you just can't stand it unless you're feeding on the Word all day long. Thursday, you become a biblical decision maker, and you force every decision that you make to be reference to and standing on the Word of God. And Friday, you're one who spends even more time with his God, even more than you've ever spent. And then Friday night at your Friday night Bible studies, talk about how well you did. Shepherds, you do that. How pure in doctrine are you? On Mueller's scale of purity, and again, this is First Thessalonians, but I think it may help. If you're 90 to 100, you're pretty pure. Pretty pure. If you're 80 to 90, you're slightly tainted. If you're 70 to 80, you're beginning to spoil. If you're 60 to 70, you're rotten. And if you're 50 to 60, you're decayed. And if you're 50 or below, you're dead. You're not manifesting the lifestyle of a Christian. You know, it's my prayer that none of you would ever face the situation that Howard Rutledge faced when he was shot down in Vietnam and captured. Listen to what he writes about his captivity. Listen, please, don't do anything. Just listen. "During those long periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial." Let me say that again. Listen. "To separate the important from the trivial. the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, my wife, Phyllis, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about things that really mattered. Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for steak. Now I wanted to know about the part of me that would never die. I wanted to know about God and Christ and the church. But in Heartbreak, the name of the POW prison, solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school, no Bible, no home hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. And as a result, that neglected area of his life forced him to give his life to Jesus Christ. You know, I'm kind of mixed. I really want to be honest with you. I'm ambivalent. On one end, I would never wish that on anybody here, because I would ask and pray that in your spiritual privilege of being in this country and under the circumstances that you are, that you would seek all the more because of that privilege to be one who is pure in doctrine. Yet there's another part of me that says, bring it on. Bring it on. Bring on the heat and force you to wipe out all the stuff that really doesn't matter and recognize that this book is your lifeblood as a believer. And without this blood, you're going to die. Let's pray. Father, I pray that somehow, some way, whether it's external persecution or if it's the internal convicting of the Holy Spirit, that we would become more men who are pure in doctrine. Men who are so committed to the truth that it just shines. It becomes displayed in a godly lifestyle, in words that honor you. And Father, help us to not go away and forget who we are, to forget our lack of purity in doctrine and walk away and actually spit it out of our mouths. But help us to digest this truth so it becomes a part of our lives. Force us to do that through the power of your Spirit. Convict us, move us, each one of us, shepherd, teacher, servant, man of God, woman of God, whoever, Father, you do it. And Father, we'll give you the praise and all the glory in advance for what you'll do this week. And in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.